Good morning to all of you. I ask you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9. We're still in the Christmas season, clearly, because it's been so recently, just a couple days ago, that the day, of course, was held. But many of you maybe still are waiting to do certain things around that with family and things like that. We're still singing Christmas hymns. So I wanted to spend some time this morning on a message that was related to that, and particularly on the hope that exists in the Christmas message, in the message of Christ, the promise of the Savior. I wanted to focus on the hope. I fear that sometimes we might miss the fact that there is great hope in that. We might focus very much on the fact that Christ comes to judge, or that that people are sinners in the world and face judgment. Those things are all true, but for the Christian, Christ represents hope. And I don't want to miss that fact. I don't want to miss it for myself. And I don't want to miss it for us as a congregation. So this morning, that's what I'd like to focus on, is what Christ provides for us. Why did God send him? Why did God give him to us? Why was he born the way that he was? And what does that represent then for us? How does that provide hope then to the Christian? So that's our message for this morning. It actually is focused on Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. But I'd like to read verses 1 through 7 just to get some of the context so we understand why he was promised and where that hope then comes from. So Isaiah chapter 9, and if you join with me at this time and following along, I'd like to read verses 1 through 7 of Isaiah chapter 9. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious. By the way of the sea, on the other side of Jordan, the Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light shall shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle of tumult, and the cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of the hosts will accomplish this. Join with me now in prayer as we ask the Lord's blessing. Our Father in heaven, we come before you now and we do bow. And we bow because we must ask something of you. And we bow because of your position over us. You are our Lord and our God. And it is you, Father, who has a zeal and a desire to establish your kingdom through your Son, whom you have given to us. And Father, our request this morning is that you give us an insight to that you would show us from your word, Father, what great hope this does represent for us as Christians, those who place our faith and trust in you. And Father, we pray also that those among us who have not done so, who continue to live in darkness and have not seen this hope and the availability of it to them freely, we pray, Lord, that you might reveal yourself to them even in this time. We pray, Father, that we as Christians might not simply hold on to this message of hope, but that we might share it with others that we come in contact with. May we be always ready to give a word of counsel, a word of advice, and a word of encouragement to those around us that do live in darkness, that they might see, Father, that there is an option given to them. There is only one option given to them, and that is to receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. So, Lord, we do thank you for what you've done for us. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for the opportunity to consider this, especially at this time of the year. And we pray, Lord, that you give us once again wisdom and your counsel and your Holy Spirit's light in this time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in many respects, we might miss the fact, once again, that Christmas is a season of hope. But it's not the season of hope that oftentimes the world speaks of. I needed to buy some Christmas cards this week because I like to send them out to people that I work with, some clients, things like that. And I try to find something that makes sense to me that kind of fits within not only the season but also within my relationship with these people. And many of them talk about peace or talk about hope or things like that. And I started thinking about what were the people that wrote these cards? What are they thinking about when they send them out? What is their thought process behind it? And if you consider what the world talks about when they think of Christmas and the idea of hope or of peace or of blessing, it's not really what the Scriptures present. It's not really what the Bible presents in terms of that. I oftentimes like to look, because it's one of the maybe way to meter or measure what the world is thinking, I like to look at what the Pope has to say at this time of the year. Because you can see over the time, if you look back over the last 20 or 30 years at those messages from the Pope on the Christmas message, it has changed over time. It is much to speak about politically now. There is much talk of peace. There is much talk of peace between nations, whether it be this week it was Israel and Palestine. There has been talk in the last few years of not only peace between nations, but peace between people, peace between employers and wage earners, equality of income, equality of sexes, equality of races. All of these things are what we really see in there. Environmentalism, even. Peace between man and the earth has been oftentimes the message that we hear. Now, is that the message of Christmas or the message of the Scriptures regarding the promise of Jesus Christ? That is not. That is a weak version of it. That is a temporal version of it. That is, as we heard in Sunday school, people who are focused on a fleshly view of the world and what they want, as opposed to what God is actually providing for them, if they will but accept it. But the problem is we want what we want, and we oftentimes miss then what God is providing to us. And we don't want to miss that. We don't want to miss what God provides to us, because He's the Father of lights, and every good and perfect gift comes from Him, not from us, and not from our own doing, our own scheming. So the description of the time that people want today is one of no war, equality between people, prosperity, all of those things. It's a bit of a problem because we in the United States really kind of have that for the most part. Now, you might say, well, there's still not equality of income or things like that, but really, at the end of the day, we in the United States have much that we are blessed by. The problem is then we actually miss the real blessings that God gives, because we don't live in the darkness. We don't live in the times that are described here in this passage in Isaiah and the promise of Christ coming and the hope that He would truly provide. And so we kind of miss. We sometimes settle for the good because it's the enemy of the great, in other words. And we don't want to do that once again. It's a travesty, really, to miss the intent that God has when He gave us His Son, that He gave us His Son so that we would not perish, but have everlasting life. That was His intent when He gave that to us, not just simply temporal blessings of the world, but actually eternal life, life before Him, life in His blessedness. That's what the promise was. So that's what our text and our thoughts are this morning. Our outline, and I know you didn't get the outline in the bulletin, so I just want to give it to you briefly, and I'll try to point it out as we go along. The first thing is I want to talk this morning about the one promised, the one that is promised, and that is particularly found in the phrase, a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. And there's much to see in that particular phrase, although we won't certainly explore all of it. Then I want to look in verse 6 at the description of the one promised, the characteristics of the one promised, and in verse 7, the description of what He will do. What is it that He will accomplish in verse 7? And so that's our outline for today. Now, before we get into that, I just want to give you a little bit of background from our text. But that's our outline, the one promised, the description of the one promised, and the description of what He will do. But first, a little bit of background. So we read verses 1 through 5, and I want to do that particularly because I want to understand where this promise comes in terms of Isaiah's thinking. By the way, if you read through Isaiah, Isaiah is an amazing prophet. It appears that so much was revealed to him about the coming Christ compared to the other prophets that spoke of the problems of Israel and the promises of God's redemption that would come to Israel. That is what they often wrote about. But they don't write about it in the particular way that Isaiah does. And Isaiah gives us so much of the coming Christ throughout the book that it's absolutely amazing. And I think this text in particular is one that is absolutely amazing. And the text comes to them at a time where they were under the control and rule of another nation. The Assyrians had controlled them, so this area that is described in verses 1, really kind of 1 and 2 for the most part, but there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, and he speaks of this area that was under siege, that was under control from another nation, Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. the Jordan, on the other side of the Jordan, the Galilee of the Gentiles. This area was a problem area for them. It was one that was in deep distress, in deep darkness. And this was, by the way, I want to also point out, this very area was the area first favored for teaching or preaching by Christ. His ministry began in this very area. So it's interesting that the promise that comes here in Isaiah, we've already read Isaiah about his birth and what it would be like back in a couple of chapters ago, but now we come to the idea of his preaching even, of the promise of him coming, and we see that it actually comes, this promise comes and the fulfilled in the area where that he would preach. He would actually be their counselor, as we'll read about in a little bit here. The message of the passage was written to the people who walk in darkness and live in a dark land. That's the context. That's the people we're talking about here. Not only darkness of the reality of living under a foreign rule, but much more so living without the blessing of God. They didn't have the blessing of God. They lacked that. And Isaiah, when he speaks of bringing back the people from Babylon, bringing back the people from under the rule of the Assyrians, he does not look to a single age. I want to point that out. He's not talking about just simply, well, let's just bring them on back and then that, you know, everything will be good. That's seeking a temporal blessing. He's talking about an age that would last forever. I like the first hymn that we sang today, Joy to the World. I think most of you realize it's speaking really of the second advent of Christ, the second coming of Christ. Look at the words to it. It's speaking about let every heart prepare him room. That's not what the Jews did when he came the first time. Very few hearts prepared him room. He was not king and ruler over the entire world. He was rejected and despised and forsaken. Very different. And this passage here is not talking about just simply somebody that would come and give them, well, we're going to get you out of that darkness and get you back under some Israelite rule. That's really what the Pharisees were looking for, weren't they? Overthrow the Roman rule. Let us live unto our own rule, unto our own authority. But Isaiah is talking there not just simply about bringing people back from Babylon, bringing people back from under control of Assyrian rule. He's talking about a permanent rule. An eternal kingdom is what he's talking about. Not a single age, but all the rest, even to us this day. It's intended to last not a few years only, but till Christ would come and bring true salvation, not only to their bodies, but to their souls. That's really the eternal kingdom that Christ was establishing and will ultimately establish before all of us. And we'll see that one who comes to establish a kingdom that will last forever, that's the one that is promised. And would you prefer to live a good life and die under a good king? Or live an eternal life under a good God? Which one would you prefer? That's the message of the temporal Christmas and the promises of seasons versus the promise of Scriptures. The promise of Scriptures is an eternal kingdom. Of this passage, John Calvin said, let me quote this, "This is your highest happiness, that you have been rescued from death, not only that you may live in the land of Canaan, but that you may arrive at the kingdom of God." That's what ultimately the promise is for us in this world and in the world to come. We should see that all temporal blessings, such as our safety in coming here this morning, the warmth of this church, the smell of this new carpet, all of these temporal blessings that we have are pictures and indicators of the greater gifts that God is giving to us. I like to pray before a meal. I like to think about the fact that what I'm about to eat is an indicator of what God is doing throughout my life. It's a single moment in time. It'll be gone shortly. But it's an indicator of what God has given to me that he's doing far greater in my life, and far greater in my life not only now but in the future. That's what I like to look at that. Even Mary, if you think about, we read this morning about Hagar and about Sarai and about the lack of a child, and about the despair and the difficulty that that would cause to lack a child, and about the blessings then of birth. Now we might look then to Mary, and Mary might look at the baby Jesus and say, this is a blessing of the Lord. But it's something far greater than that. It's not just simply a temporal blessing of I have a son that I can raise. It's I have a Savior who will save me. That's the way we have to look at really what the message of Christmas is, the message of Christ's coming in the Scripture. That's the way God intends for us to look at it. So we see that these words of great hope are written to these people. We see as we continue to read through the passages of verses 1 through 5, we see words like light and increase and multiply the nation and divide the spoils. And instead of having the tools and implements of war, they'll use them to burn so that they might have heat, so they might have light. Those are the things that we see in this passage. They're words of great hope that are written to these. Ultimately, it breaks the yoke of their burden in all of this. And in all of this, we see a people that are oppressed by an enemy who cannot deliver themselves, but they receive a promise of deliverance. That's the darkness that they live in. That's the darkness that they walk in. And that's the light that they're promised. That's what they are given as something to look forward to, a great hope. And hope is a powerful motivator. You know, sometimes your children may not be behaving very well, and I hope you don't manipulate them in any way, but they may not be behaving very well. You may say, listen, if you can just sit still for a while, when we leave here, you can play at the playground. What are you giving them when you do that? You're giving them hope that there's something coming that they can live for in this. Something far greater, though, of course, is an eternal hope. I have a book at home that talks about the Puritan view of the second coming. It's entitled The Puritan Hope. That's what we're talking about here. When we talk about looking for Christ, whether it be these men looking for his first advent or us looking for his second advent, we're talking about the hope of the Christian, the hope of the Puritans in many respects. That's what we're speaking of. So there's a promise of deliverance, and that gives great hope. Well, let's move now into our first point then. In verse 6a, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. A child will be born, and a son will be given. So in verse 6, we're introduced to how and who will deliver these people that are now in a dark place and under the oppression of one that's not their rightful king. And I like the fact, the way that it flows in this particular passage. Everything it kept talking about, saying this is going to happen, you're living in darkness, but this is going to happen, this is going to happen, this is going to happen. It's all going to get better, it's all going to get better. Well, how is it going to get better? Verse 6, for a child will be born to us. Now, that seems very odd, doesn't it? You're talking a single child is going to right all these wrongs? A single one is going to fix all of this? A little child is the one that's going to lead us in this? Is that what you're talking about? Well, it's something far greater than that, but I do love the flow of it in that regard. The phrase is not simply a repeated thought to add color. In other words, we're not just simply reading a passage where the writer says something like, a child will be born to us, but let me give you a little more color to it. A son will be given to us. Or it's not simply trying to correct something where it's like, well, the first time I said it, I didn't quite say it completely, so let me say something else about it to give you a fuller view of it. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about two statements made about the same child, and they both work perfectly well together. They seem to contradict in some respects, but yet they worked perfectly well together. And that's what we're going to see here at this particular point. We have two thoughts, really, about the same person, the same child, the same son that is promised. And the first thought we have is this: a child will be born to us. A child will be born to us. In this first phrase, we have the humanity of Christ. He's a child. He's born. Every one of you in this room was born. Every single one of you can state that one thing. If we had a form for you to fill out and it says, were you born, you would check it off and say, yes, it was. Many forms you fill out, it says, when was your birth date? It's an acknowledgement that you were born. It's an acknowledgement of your humanity, of the fact that you are, in fact, human. You're walking around here. You have a birth date. You have an identity. You are human. That is true about Christ also. He is a child that was born. He was born in his human nature. He is born, he's begotten of the Holy Ghost, but he's born of the Virgin Mary. He's truly born. As certainly as a child, as any one of you are born, he is born in all of this. He lived on the face of the earth just like you did, just like you do. He ultimately died just like all of us will unless he comes again. He rose again unlike we will do, but we will someday at his call in that way. He is thus as much a human as any of you are. In his humanity, he is a child born. In Isaiah 7 and verse 14, I mentioned this a minute ago if you'll flip back to it, it says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. He's born, just like you. He's born of a woman, just like you are. And so the first phrase we have given to us, a child will be born to us, speaks of the humanity of Christ. He identifies with you. He's like you. He knows what you experience because he's born like you, and he lived like you do live now. The second phrase is given to us is a son will be given to us. A son will be given to us. As Jesus is God's son, he's not born the same way we are. In other words, he didn't originate in the same way that we originate. He was already there. He was already a son that was established, and then he was given to us. He was already pre-established before that. We believe in the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ. He's always been the second person of the Godhead. He's always been known as the Son of God. And He was given to us in this way. He was begotten of His Father before all worlds began. Begotten, not made. Being of the same substance with the Father. Of the same type as the Father. And so He is called, what did it say? He would be called Emmanuel, God with us. That's who He is in all of this. And He's described as the mighty God, the eternal Father, in this passage that we read here today. He perfectly represents the Father to us because He is of the Father. He's begotten of the Father. He's of the same make and mold as the Father is, as the Holy Spirit is. So we see where that in this particular passage, we see the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ, that He is both. This is the one that is promised to them. They had never received a promise like this before, not of one of this detail, not of one where that they would understand or begin to understand that this one would actually be the Son of God. He would actually be one that was from God, not like they were, not one that was promised like Moses would deliver the Israelites, or that Samuel would be a judge over them, or that David would be a king, or that Isaiah would be a prophet, or that Jeremiah would be a prophet. Not of the same type. He's one that is different than what they are. And as surely as He was given to us, He perfectly represents God and God the Father to us. We know that in the New Testament we see the phrases that He uses. He says things like, I have spoken the words You have given to Me to them. He gave only the words that the Father gave to Him. He says, I have done the work of the Father. I am about the work of My Father. Those are the types of phrases that He used. He perfectly represented God to us. He wasn't a free agent. He wasn't like Abram that we read about this morning that was doing his own thing. He was doing the work of His Father and speaking the words of His Father perfectly. So He perfectly represents God the Father to us, and yet He's one of us. He's approachable. He's one that we can identify with. More importantly, He's one that can identify with us before the throne. So that when God says nobody on earth, they're altogether unprofitable. There's none that doeth good. When He says that about humanity, there is one that can stand and say, I have done good. I have been accepted, and therefore we can be accepted in the Beloved. That's the one that was promised here. In these two phrases, then, we see a distinction and a union. Jesus as a man born as a baby, and yet sent from God to manifest Him to us. And only in this dual role could He do the work He was intended to do. I like mission statements. I like if you can read something simple about a company that just says, here's what we're trying to accomplish. Here's what we're trying to do. Or for people, if you ask them, what's your mission in life? What are you trying to accomplish? What are you doing? What is Christ's mission statement? What is He given when He's born? He shall save His people from their sins. One simple objective. Save His people from their sins. That's what He does. He saves His people from their sins. And only in this dual role could He do that. He couldn't be a man and do that because He couldn't save anybody. He couldn't even save Himself. As God, He could not represent man. But as man, He could represent man before God. In this perfect way, then, we see that Christ can accomplish the work that He was sent for because of this very phrase that we see here. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. We see the dual nature of Jesus Christ, the one that was born many years later. His people, a people who God will not accept because they've all gone astray and none are profitable. That's the people that He saves. Those are the ones that He saves. Is that you? Are you one that you count and you say, well, I have sinned. I have no place before God. He has taken your place. He takes your place not only in the accomplishment of penalty of sins, but He takes your place as a perfect righteousness before God so that His righteousness is imputed to you and His account is credited to you. That is who He is. And He only could do that if He was of this nature. So God accepts us in Him. Because He accepts what He has provided. I kept thinking about the phrase this week in Genesis 22. We haven't gotten to yet in our study of Genesis. God will provide for Himself a lamb. Because we can't provide one. He must provide what we cannot provide. So that's our first thought this morning is in 6a there. This phrase let me just say it again very clearly. This phrase, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. That's our first thought. And our second thought this morning in our outline is this, the description of the one promised. So who is this one? Who is this child that is born? Who is this son that is given? Well, the first thing we read about him in verse 6b is this, and the government will rest on his shoulders. Now, I like the fact that this comes first, and it's going to be important to understand this particular phrase, to understand the characteristics that are described of him in this verse and what he does in the next verse. It's a very important thought to get. So I want you to get this. The government will rest on his shoulders. First of all, there's a lot of different ways to take this. You may say, well, upon his shoulders he carries the government. The entire government would be carried upon his shoulders. That's a possibility. But I would say it's probably more so this. A king, one who led the government, one who ruled over others, would in fact wear something upon their shoulders to denote that. There would be an insignia basically on their robe that they wore. They put over their shoulders. Why they would wear a purple thing over their shoulders to denote their royalty, their kingship. It was a mark of their authority over the government. It was a mark of the government upon them, and that all rested upon them. There's another passage, in fact, in Isaiah, let me flip to it. Isaiah 22:22. So one of the best ways to interpret Scripture is to look at how the author uses the phrase in other places. In Isaiah 22:22, it says this, "Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open." Do you see there? He actually would wear a key, in other words, on his shoulder, that if a door were to be open, I don't mean literally he did this, but the idea is that whatever he wanted to open, it would remain open. Whatever he wants to shut, it will remain shut. Why? Because he has this thing upon his shoulder. If you think of military people, they wear their rank. Officers wear rank on their shoulder. Non-commissioned officers, the sergeants and so forth, they wear it on their sleeve. It's a mark of their work. This one is a mark of their authority. It's worn up here on their shoulder right here, is where that rank would be seen. And so we see where that this picture of this government is upon his shoulder says that authority has been given to him. It's been placed upon him. And whatever he wants to open will remain open, and whatever he wants shut will remain shut. He has complete authority. The government rests upon his shoulder. It's a mark of assignment. He's given absolute rule and absolute authority. And the phrase here is the key to understanding everything that follows, so don't miss that point, that the government is placed upon his shoulder and that he's given the authority to lead over it. So let's move on now to what is his name. His name will be called, and then we have these wonderful attributes that I'm sure many of you have memorized and think about often in our text here this morning of what we're given here in this passage. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. We have various things that are stated about him. His attributes shall be as follows and make these descriptions of his power and his work. They're going to describe who he is. I want you to get this. To be called and to be in a Hebrew society often mean the same thing. To be called something and to be something mean the same thing. This is why God would change the names of the saints so that Abram becomes Abraham, Sarai becomes Sarah, Jacob becomes Israel. They had their name changed because they became something different. So the name is what they actually were in Hebrew society. He will justly bear this name, and he will be these things, in other words. So we're expecting a grandchild here in about a month or so, and a name has been picked. The name is given to a child because you hope they live up to those, whatever those things that go along with the name. I don't think very many of you have considered the name Bozo for a child. You wouldn't say, my child shall grow up to be a clown. You would not do that. In other words, you pick a name, you say, I want them to exhibit these qualities, these characteristics. Christ will perfectly exhibit these qualities and these characteristics. And what are these characteristics? Well, first of all, Wonderful Counselor. Now, some take these as separate phrases. I'm going to take them together but describe them separately. So the first thing he's called is Wonderful Counselor. The first word, wonderful, just means a wonder. It's an extraordinary thing. It's hard to understand. Is Christ hard to understand? He's very hard to understand. Separate from the Spirit, you will not understand him. Separate from God revealing him, you will not understand him. You will be like the Jews of his day that come to him and say, will you establish your kingdom now? Will you feed us? Will you heal us? All those temporal blessings that they would want. That's the way man would understand him, because they look, as we saw in Sunday school once again, they look with fleshly eyes and they see what they want to see, and they put their filters on and they put their blinders on and they focus on what they want. And so he's hard to see. He's hard to understand. But if the Spirit reveals him to you, he's simple to understand. It becomes like a light was flipped on and you see everything in the room. Where once there was darkness, and these people have been living in darkness, and the first thing is said that he is wonderful. And it takes that light to be flipped on for people to see him as being wonderful. Do you talk to people, especially at this time of the year, about Christ? And they kind of look at you like blank stares and think you're nuts? Like you're crazy? They become uncomfortable with the conversation? Well, no wonder. They don't have the Spirit revealing Christ to them. They have your words. That's good. You should do that. We should be obedient to do that. But understand the fact that it will be difficult for them to understand separate from God's revealing. And in fact, usually this idea of wonderful applies to God's acts of judgment and redemption. It's often miraculous. The word miracle could be used here in this way. And so wonderful means it's a wonder. It's an extraordinary thing. Secondly, he is counselor. He's a wonderful counselor. He will give counsel. Now, what does that say then as a leader of people? It says that he will teach his people. That's what it says. He will lead and teach his people. He will feed them. Not only feed them physically, but he will give them the bread of life. He will give them the words of God, words of eternal life. Isn't that what Peter said? To where else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Where else am I going to go, Lord? He didn't want to go anywhere else because the Lord had wonderful counsel to give to them. He rules over his people, and yet he teaches them. And he doesn't teach them. I want to give a big difference between what Christ does and what we do in our counsel. When we give counsel to a group of people, we do it so they can sustain without us. We teach our children so that when they grow up, they can move out and become independent, and when we pass on, they will carry on. We do that because we will not be here forever. We do that because we will not rule over them forever. When we give counsel, we do so of a temporal nature because we won't be here. Is there a time where Christ will not rule over his people? There is not. Then why does he give counsel? He doesn't give counsel so they can sustain without him. He gives counsel so they can live under his rule and be obedient to it. That is the reason that Christ gives us counsel. That is the reason the scriptures are given to us, to reveal Christ, to reveal his counsel, so that we can live in his kingdom peaceably with him and peaceably with others. Otherwise, as we saw this morning, once again, I keep pointing to Sunday school class, there will be strife. There will be difficulty if we do not do that. There will be difficulty. So he gives counsel, not so that we can self-sustain, not so we grow up and, in fact, what does a Christian do as they become more and more mature? I would submit this to you. We become less and less sure of what we think and more sure of what the Bible says. More and more sure of Christ's words and less sure of our own intents and purposes. That's what happens to a Christian as they mature. We realize more and more our own faults and more his excellencies in everything that he says. So we are received this counsel. We come to this church. We sit in Bible studies, not so that we can sustain without him, but so that we can sustain under him, so that we can live under his rule peaceably with him and have the advantages of all the things that he would offer without us getting in the way. That is why he is the wonderful counselor. The second thing that it says about him is this, that he is the mighty God. Now, it clearly applies to God. It clearly is speaking then of God. Once again, in Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 21, it says, "A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God." Now, nobody would have thought that was just some child or something like that. They would have known it was the mighty God. So when it speaks of this one that is promised, this child that will be born, this son that will be given, it is speaking clearly the fact that he will be God. Not just any God, the mighty God, the one God that they knew. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. He's one God. This is him. This is who he represents. This is who he actually is. It clearly applies then to God and ascribes deity to the one being described. This child born and the son given will be God. He will not be like other men. When we speak of Christ and we think of what the world thinks at this time of the year, it's not a message of hope that people can live together or feed the poor or be passive in times of judgment. That's not what it is at all. It's saying that the mighty God will come and will perfectly represent. He's different than every other one born in that way. He's a son given, not just simply a child born. And so he perfectly is the God-man. He fully evidences both characteristics in everything that he does. Do you think Christ could have walked upon this earth and not sinned and not been God? He had to have deity. Do you think he could have known the thoughts of the Pharisees, what they were thinking? Or when Nicodemus comes to him by night and it says he answered him, but yet he hadn't even asked a question? How does he do that? Because he is deity. He is God. He is God in the flesh. Now, there are some things that seem to have been, I don't want to say hidden from him, but some things he did not seem to have for whatever reason. One thing would have been the date of his second coming, as we've even recently studied. But the fact is, he represents God perfectly. And whatever limitations are upon him are because he placed upon himself, not because he simply doesn't have it. And so in all of this, we see that he is God, mighty God. The third thing we see about him is that he is the eternal Father. Now, it's not saying that he's the one described as the Father. In other words, we don't have the Father coming in the flesh, this one being born, this Son given. It's not the Father himself. There's always a distinction in Scripture between the three parts of the Godhead. There's always the Father, there's always a second person, the Son, and there's always a third person, the Holy Spirit. There's always that in Scripture. You never see those three. In fact, that's part of the reason people may struggle with the idea of the Trinity, is because they're described so distinctly in that way. So there is distinction in this way, and Christ himself makes this distinction. Although he says, I and my Father are one, that still says they're separate, right? They're not the same. Philip said to him, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Because he was there to represent the Father, who was separate from the Father had not come, in fact, to the earth. So we're not talking here about the eternal Father coming in the flesh. That's not what it's saying. But in Hebrew and Aramaic language, the term Father can describe someone who possesses something. We even read this morning a verse, the Father of Lights. What does that mean? It means he possesses the light. He possesses the revelation. He possesses all that is good, all that is wisdom. That's what he possesses. And that would be the New Testament version of this idea. So a father can describe one who possesses something. So in this case, and combined with eternal, what it's saying is this, that he will possess his kingdom forever. He doesn't come to be a temporal king. He doesn't come to right a wrong for a generation. He comes to be an eternal savior, an eternal possessor of his kingdom. He's not as earthly kings like David that some die. David was revered as a king, right? Everybody wanted to return the times of David. Everybody wanted the thought that somebody would come and sit on the throne of David in the same way that he did. Everybody would want that. But David someday did die, and he left his people. Christ does not do that. He does not leave his people. He is a possessor of his kingdom. He is the eternal father of it. He will always be over it, and he will always provide counsel. He will always provide blessings in all of this. He is not one that is going to go away. He will always possess the kingdom. Turn with me briefly to Revelation chapter 1. There's about three different verses we can look at here, but we're only going to look at one. Revelation chapter 1. We'll see how John sees him at the end of the age, the end of the time of the New Testament being written. Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 through 18. This is that same one that was promised back here in Isaiah. Here he is, still here. It says, when I saw him in Revelation 1, verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last, and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. You see there all the corresponding thoughts to what we just now saw? The idea even of keys of authority, the idea of forever, the idea that he is the first and the last, the one promised from the first, the one who will deliver in the last, the one who is always going to be there, the eternal one. That's who he is. That's what he came to do. And so he is in that way the eternal father. He will always possess the kingdom. He is not like David. He is not like a president that you would revere. He's not like a husband that you love and lose. He's not like a father or a parent that you love and lose. He is one who will always be with us. And the last thing that is said about him here is that he is the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. He'll always be a peaceful prince. His government will restore and perpetuate peace. Now, this is what the world talks about. This is what the world wants. But what type of a peace are we talking about here? First of all, I want to say this. The first thing is it's used to distinguish from the mass of kings and princes who've delighted to conquest in blood. In other words, when they became king, what did they do? They said, well, let me enlarge my kingdom. How do I do that? I go to war. That's how they would enlarge their kingdom. He doesn't have to go to war to enlarge his kingdom. He can bring peace like that. He doesn't have to go to wars or offer the sacrifice of his men, of his soldiers, in some way, shape, or form to build up his own glory or his own kingdom. It's a contradistinction to all of these. The Messiah will promote universal concord, universal peace, and the tendency of his reign would be to put an end to wars and to restore harmony and order to the nations. In other words, he will, in fact, establish peace, but it's a peace that lasts. It's a peace according to his terms, not just simply he must win, not just simply he must negotiate. It is one that he will have because he wants it in all of these matters. Flip with me over to Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 through 9, a famous passage. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goats, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And the little boy will lead them, and the cow and the bear will graze, and their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's an immense peace. That's the kind of peace everybody wants, but they can't get because they have their own desires and they have their own way of getting it. We're not capable of that. He is capable of this, and so he will be the Prince of Peace. It was a disappointment to the Jewish people when he arrived. They wanted this conqueror. They wanted one that would bring the sword. They wanted one who would fight against those that would oppress them. But there were plain prophecies that he would have a peaceful character, as we see here. He didn't come here to establish an earthly kingdom. He came here to establish an eternal kingdom in all of this. And all of these descriptions, everything that we just now saw in this particular passage that we just now read through, wonderful counselor, mighty God, eternal Father, Prince of Peace, all of these cannot apply to a mere man. There was no man like this. Never had a man lived like this. David wasn't like this. Moses wasn't like this. Elijah wasn't like this. It was the prophet's goal. It was Isaiah's goal to vindicate the name and character of the true God and to show that these characteristics belong to him alone, not to us, not to a man. So that when Isaiah assigns them to the child born and the son given, we see he's speaking of God incarnate. That's the only way this could possibly be fulfilled, is if God came in the flesh. The very Son of God, the second person, came in the flesh. That's what we see here in this passage. Well, let's move on to the last point of verse 7. The description of what he will do as the possessor of his kingdom. So now we get to see what does he do? So we see his characteristics, but what does that actually provide? What does that actually give? Well, the first thing it says is this: there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. Now, it does not mean that his government is increasing, because he just establishes it and it's there. There's no reason to increase it in any way. It just means there's no limits. It's not limited by any boundaries. His peace is everywhere within it. There's not a place you go to and you say, well, there's not peace in the kingdom of God. Can you imagine that as a Christian? Sitting back and saying, there's no peace in the kingdom of God. Where do we struggle with peace? In this world, in our own hearts, in our lives, in our families, in our working relationships. That's where we struggle with peace. We don't struggle with peace in the kingdom of God. We may even struggle with peace in a church, but not in the kingdom of God. Not when we live as those who are subject in the kingdom of God. We do not struggle with peace in any way, shape, or form. There's no limits to it anywhere. His peace is everywhere within it. And it particularly, I think, applies to time. There is no end to his government. We saw that he is the eternal Father, the possessor forever of this government. There was no end to it. There's no limit to it. He will not die someday. He's not like David. He's not like the high priest that eventually died. He is a living high priest. He is a living king. He is a living prophet or counselor to us in all of these things. And so that's what we see about him. And it says, on the throne of David and over his kingdom. Now, the uniqueness of the reign of David was that he reigned over the people of God. That's what the uniqueness of it was. He was chosen for this purpose from a humble life. David was just a shepherd boy. There was nothing great about him. He didn't come from a long line of kings or anything like that. We know that eventually Christ would come through his line. But he, particularly at that point, there was nothing to point out and say, well, that one right there must be him. Samuel had to be directed to this house and then directed to that son that wasn't even in the room in order to find David. All by God's will and by God's word that had to happen. But he was chosen for this purpose from humble life. He was declared in his administration to be a man after God's own heart. That's who David was. And his long and prosperous reign was a reign over God's people. That's who he was. So when it says that to sit upon the throne of David, it means to reign over the people of God. And in this sense, the Messiah or Christ sits on David's throne. He is one of humble beginnings, isn't he? He didn't come into this world and was not born in a palace. He was born in a manger. He did not grow up in a town that had much regard. He grew up in Nazareth, out of which nothing good could come, was the general thought of the day. So he was not somebody that came from a great beginnings. He came from a humble beginning. Yet his administration, and he was a man after God's own heart. He did the will of God, and therefore he reigns forever and sitting upon the throne of David. And then it says to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. First of all, it's established. It's firm. When we say something is established, we say, well, we can't get away from that now. That's pretty much there. That's established. You know, this building is pretty much established. It's here. You know, I can't just walk through that wall right there. It's here. There's nothing that's going to allow me to go through that save a door that's already been established. So this kingdom is established. It's firm. There's no weakness in it. Under this administration, it's just and it's right in all this. He will uphold it with justice and righteousness. These are the pillars that uphold it. Most kingdoms have been of those of blood that are established, right? You establish it by war. You establish it by rebellion. You establish it by overcoming in some way, shape, or form. This one is not. It's established with justice and with righteousness. There's many that have been established by iniquity, by sin. Not this one. It's nothing unjust about this kingdom. He doesn't have to overthrow anybody to establish this kingdom. It is his. It is his to have and his to hold on to. The administration, the kingdom of the Messiah, of the one promised here, shall be established in righteousness and shall be destined to extend and perpetuate forever. There's no end to it. It's established. It's not going anywhere. I mentioned this building before, this church building. I said, I cannot go through that wall, but things could, right? We could bring a piece of machinery here and take this place down. His kingdom cannot be taken down. There is no limit to it. It is forever. This is the promise of hope that we're receiving here. And then finally, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. This means, understand this. This means that it's God's intent and desire to establish this kingdom and to put this promised child upon the throne forever. It also implied that nothing else other than the zeal of the Lord would establish it. In other words, let me say this to you. You say, well, can Christ really establish his kingdom? It's God's intent that he do so. Who's going to stop that? Who's going to stay that? When you go out there into the world and you speak of the kingdom of the Lord and you want people to join the kingdom of the Lord, if the Lord wants them in the kingdom, there's nothing to stop them from joining it. They will join it. When you go out and you give the gospel message and you tell about Christ and about the Messiah that was promised and that came and was born of a virgin and was born laid in a manger and was of humble beginnings and yet rose up and became the counselor to his people and fed and healed and ultimately died upon the cross and was risen again on the third day. When you speak of him, you're speaking of one that cannot be stopped. Why? Because the zeal of the Lord is behind it. We might just simply suffice it to say, well, the Lord is behind it. That's enough. The zeal of the Lord. Do you know what zeal is? One of the apostles was a zealot. He was one that was known to be a rabid, you know, anti-Roman at the time. He was a zealot. If you ever got in a conversation with him, that was coming out at some point how the Romans were ruling over him and it was terrible and a travesty. That's what a zealot is. That's what zeal is. We don't use that word a lot. The zeal of the Lord is going to accomplish this. It's his intent to do so. That's what we have here. There's nothing to stop that. There's nothing to stay that. There's nothing that will ever overcome or prevent that. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. That's a mark of exclamation on the whole passage. Don't miss that. Well, how does this provide hope? Let me finish up with a few comments now. We've kind of finished our outline, but I want to give you some thoughts. Why does this provide hope? Well, first of all, when we understand the context, living in darkness, and we see God's plan, and we understand the zeal to accomplish it, we can see the following. When people live in darkness, under an unjust, unrighteous government, and we all naturally live under that, by the way, we may say, well, of course, our government is corrupt. I'm not talking about our government. I'm talking about us now. I'm talking about us living under the darkness of sin. I'm talking about us living under the unjust ways we live and the unrighteous ways we naturally pursue. In our birth, we do this. They have great hope. If one can see where they actually are living at, in that particular government, in that particular time, they have great hope that one would come and establish a kingdom like the one described here. If you lived under the tyranny of the Assyrians, you'd have great hope that one would come and deliver. If you lived under the tyranny and the occupation and the foreign rule of the Babylonians, you would hope that one would come and deliver you. But if you think you live under a great life and a great world, then you don't care. You're not seeing it yet. You're just living in darkness and don't even know it at that point. That the kingdom will be only established if two things are present. Two things. The zeal of the Lord is what's propelling it. It's God's intent and purpose. And secondly, the one who would establish it has the characteristics of verse 6. Do you want a king that's described the way verse 6 describes him? Do you want one that is wonderful, that is miraculous, that is hard to understand? Not hard to understand what he says, hard to understand who he is. You can't fathom it almost. This is man and God in the same person standing before me? Is that who this is in all of this? Or that one would be a counselor and give the words that he gives that were so perfect and so timely in every situation? Or when he didn't speak, it was perfect and timely, such as before Pilate or before the Pharisees. Do you want that one like that? Do you want one that would be mighty God over you, or do you want just a man that's going to die? Do you want one that would be eternal Father? Do you want one that's going to come and go, not possess it, not really own it, but just kind of play with it in some way, shape, or form? Just kind of have it for a while? Do you want that? Do you want the Prince of Peace? Do you want a kingdom of peace or a kingdom of tyranny? This is the one that's promised here. This is the only way you're going to get this. So why does Christ represent hope? Because the zeal of the Lord demands it, and because he perfectly represents these characteristics. These are the characteristics we must look for in the one who leads us. This is the one provided to us. This is the child that is born. This is the son that is given. Well, let me just give you a few thoughts now about this. We do live in darkness. Not the darkness, once again, of a poor government, although our government's not very good, let's face it. We may live in a lousy economy and say, well, this economy's not very good for us in some way, shape, or form. That's not the problem either. Our problem is we're born into sin. We're born into that darkness. We need this one promised to come and deliver us. The one born to us and given to us is important to consider who the us is. Who is the us that's given to? Because that's where you want to be, right? Because apparently there may be a way to not be part of that us, to be outside of this kingdom in some way, shape, or form. There is a way. It's those who have lived in a dark time and then rejoice at being in the presence of the Lord. Or verse 3, they will be glad in your presence. That's one. Do you say, I'm glad to be in the presence of the Lord? Or do you say, well, not right now. This isn't timely for me. This isn't good for me right now. Is that the way you think of it? It's those who rejoice at his appearing for who he is and what he will do. They don't say, well, we're glad you're here now, but let us give you the agenda and what our intent and purpose is. Isn't that what they did when he came the first time? Will you establish your kingdom now? That was a question saying what they wanted to have happen, not what he came to do at that time. He will establish it, but he didn't establish it in that way at that time. Turn with me over to the way, and I spoke on this passage, at least part of it, a few years ago, but turn with me over to Luke 2:21, and we'll close with this. And this is Simeon and Anna, and they've always been two of the most interesting people to me in Scriptures because they represent those at the time who were looking for the promised Messiah and knew what he was there for. And so many didn't. So many got it wrong. I feel like we may get it wrong about the second coming in many respects. I'm not saying we don't believe what we believe. I'm just simply saying we may. The fact of the matter is that he comes of his own time and of his own accord, and it's hard to understand sometimes. But these are two people that when led by the Word and led by the Lord, that they can understand why he came for. And that's our hope and our confidence even towards his second coming. But in Luke 2, verses 21 through 28, let me just read this passage for you. It says this, and when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. What's a consolation? We use it oftentimes like it's second prize. It's the consolation prize. Well, you participated, you showed up, here's your consolation prize. This is to be consoled in times of darkness. This is what we're talking about. They are being consoled. They're living in darkness. Simeon knew they were living in darkness, and he saw this as being the one who would console them, the one who would right the wrongs, the one who would be a just and righteous king, a ruler, an eternal ruler over all. That's what he saw him as. He was looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, the Lord's Messiah, the Lord's promised one. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him in his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." That's an amazing statement. That's an amazing statement of a man who lived in an Old Testament time and didn't have the New Testament. But that's what he says about Christ at this particular point. He understood the fact that this was being fulfilled in Christ, not because he was going to overthrow the rule of the Romans, but because he was actually the consolation of Israel, the one that was intended to establish an eternal kingdom, one that he would never leave and one that he would rule over perfectly forever and remain all of those things that we saw earlier. And let's keep reading and see what else is said here. "And his father and his mother were amazed at the things which were said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel and for a sign to be opposed, and the sword will pierce even your own soul to the end of the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed.' And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and lived with her husband 7 years in her marriage, and then a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. At that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Israel." What are we talking about here? We're talking about people who were living in darkness and needed hope. Did they find it in Christ? They did. That's the message of Christmas, that Christ provides hope. He won't provide it if you're very comfortable and happy with where you're at, because you'll say, well, he's just going to get in my way. He's going to keep me from doing the things I want to do. But if you're living in darkness, then the only thing you want to see is light, and he's the one that brings it. He's the one that reveals God to us in all of this. So we see that we need the hope and the promise that is in Christ. We see that not only is a fact and encouragement, in other words, we don't just simply say, well, let me encourage you a little bit on your walk through this world. That's not it at all. We need this personally. We actually need it personally. The Son of God is not mine to enjoy or to love or to delight in unless I'm the Son of God too. I can't have it unless I'm also the Son of God. So everybody has to ask themselves, is it true that unto me personally a son is given? Because there were many in Israel that didn't understand his coming and didn't see it like Simeon, like Anna did, like Mary did. They didn't understand it. And so it must be personal for you. It must be personal for me. And what's the evidence of your being a son, of your being a daughter and all of this? Well, let me give you some thoughts. "For unto as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God." Do you live under that? Have you received him, and do you have the power to live as the Son of God? Not like Christ. I don't mean perfectly like Christ. I mean that's your pursuit. That's your angle. That's what you want. That's what you're overcoming daily is sin. You're dealing with it, you're doing it, but you're overcoming it daily. Let me give you the next one. "Christ became a son that in all things he might be made like unto his brethren." He was made like unto you. Are you made like unto him? Do you conform to his image? Do you follow after him in his path? Do you have a fear of God before your eyes? The type of fear a child would have of their father, then you're a son of God. If you have no fear of God and don't care what he says, then you don't. Do you have a child's love to God? Do you trust him as your father, your provider, your friend? Do you have in your heart the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father? Daddy, Daddy? Is that your spirit of your heart? Are there times when you're on your knees and you say, my Father and my God? Do you ever come to that point? Does the Spirit bear witness with your spirit that you're born of God? These are all just passages from Scripture. Does the Spirit bear witness with your spirit that you're born of God? And while this witness is born, do you become encouraged? Do you pursue God further, or do you shy away from it? Do you say, well, wait a second, that's going to get in my way once again. I want to do my own thing. This is the problem of the first century Jews. This was their problem. He came, he manifested God, and they said, we don't want that. We don't want to be under this kingdom. We want to be under our own kingdom, under our own authority, under a king that's going to die and leave it to us so we can do what we want to do and self-govern. That's ultimately what men want. That's not what Christ came to provide. He provides hope far beyond just simply a temporal government. He provides eternal life. That's the thing I want you to see today in this season. Let's close in prayer, and then we'll have our last hymn. Our Father, we thank you so much for Jesus Christ and for what he does for us and what he came to establish. And we're thankful, Father, that your zeal is behind all of this. We are thankful for his characteristics that he perfectly lived out. We're thankful for his wonderful counsel. We are thankful that he is the mighty God. We are thankful that he is the eternal Father, and we are thankful that he is the Prince of Peace. In all of these matters, Father, we know that you have provided him. We know so because we cannot provide this thing of ourselves. There is no child being born this day who emulates or is these things. But we pray, Father, we might emulate these things. That each one that is born, that each one that lives in this room, that is in this room, Father, that each one that hears this message and reads these passages of Scripture, that they might be revealed to you, to them who you are, what your zeal is, who Christ is, and that they might obtain it personally for themselves. That they might not just simply go away with the hope of the season to be lost in a new year. We pray, Father, in all these matters that you be honored and glorified. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We have one final hymn, and it's found.